All right. You guys are all perked up talking. This is good stuff. But I've got a job to do to teach you guys about the fear of man. My name is Dave Hintz. I'm the senior pastor, grand master pastor. You don't need to call me Pastor Dave. Your Excellency will be just fine. But it's going to be my privilege to share with you about a struggle that, you know, honestly, I think all of us have, including myself. This has been very sanctifying for me. So I'm going to ask for God's help, and then we're going to jump into the fear of man, the silent killer of Christian courage. Well, Father, I thank you for these men, and I pray that you will help me to minister to them in the way you've ministered to me. Father, we thank you for Mike Summers and his excellent message on the fear of the Lord, and I pray that we will apply it to our lives, that you will help us to be men who fear you alone. Father, may your word be clear, may your truth be evident, may you really sanctify us through the fear of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, allow me to introduce you to Justin. Justin has been married for 20 years to his beautiful wife, Sharon. He has three teenage children. He is very successful in his career as an executive. He also is a co-teacher of his Sunday school class. By all accounts, Justin is what every person wants to be. But truth be known, when you go to his home, all is not what it seems. His teenage daughter dresses like one of those Kardashian sisters. His teenage sons date girls who dress like one of those Kardashian sisters. They're very apathetic about church, not necessarily committed, and his wife, Sharon, loves to spend money. In fact, they go on all these vacations, they go on these shopping sprees, and even though he makes a good amount of money as an executive, their financial situation is a house of cards. In fact, no one knows this except for the treasurer, but they don't give to the church. Now, Justin wants to be a spiritual leader. I mean, he's gone to the Ironman Summit, and every time he tries to approach Sharon and say, you know, we need to get our kids excited about the Lord. We need to start giving to the church. His wife will give him the cold shoulder and then go on a shopping spree. When he talks to his children about some of the choices that they're making, his children will go to Sharon, and Sharon will comfort them by saying, you know, your father is a legalist. You don't need to listen to him. And Justin fears his wife. He fears her temper. He fears her moods. Through her mix of screams, silent treatments, and threats, usually of divorce, she has trained Justin to tread carefully around her. So Justin decides to be a servant leader. He is going to lead from behind. The result is he feels emasculated, empty, and he's afraid to talk to anyone about it for fear that they won't respect him anymore. The fear of the Lord has been replaced by a fear of his wife. The fear of the Lord kills Christian courage. Now we read in Proverbs 29:25 that the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Now the theme of this conference is the fear of the Lord. And what stops us from really going for it in our fear of the Lord? Well, ultimately, like we're met by resistance, right? The Lord is up there. He is invisible. He is majestic. But down here, we're confronted with this everyday reality of people that we interact with and we talk with. And frankly, they control our behavior. The fear of man is really the silent killer of Christian courage. It is the chief obstacle, in my opinion, of truly understanding and embracing the fear of the Lord. And so what we're going to do today is we are going to address this fear by answering four questions. Number one, what is the fear of man? What is the fear of man? What causes the fear of man? What is the danger of the fear of man? and how to overcome the fear of man. I'll do it one more time for you all. What is the fear of man? What causes the fear of man? What is the danger of the fear of man? And how to overcome the fear of man? And then I'm going to practically apply this to marriage and then open the floor for Q&A. So as you guys have some questions, you can go ahead and put me on the spot. I'm not afraid of your questions, okay? I'm applying this. So let's look at the first point. What is the fear of man? Well, the chief text for this is Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man lays a snare, and whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Now, fear is literally defined by quake or tremble. It is agitation. You are shaking for fear. It's a terrifying circumstance caused by other humans. And we see this throughout the Bible. One of the most famous examples is found in John chapter 9. Now, in John chapter 9, there is a man who is born blind. He was blind for decades. He has an encounter with Jesus, and Jesus heals him. Now, what's scandalous about this is that Jesus heals him on the Sabbath, which is verboten. You do not do such a thing in Israel. That is work. And so these Pharisees, these religious leaders, are very upset that this guy who claims to be the Messiah violated the Sabbath. And they go on an inquisition. And they threaten anyone who affirms him as the Messiah with excommunication. In fact, we read in John 9:22, his parents said these things. His parents were asked about their son, what happened to him, who healed him, and they took the fifth. They would not speak about what happened to their son. They would not rehearse or reminisce or report the miracle. And his parents said these things, deferring to their son, taking the fifth, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So they're asked, do you know anything about this? They say, ask our son, we take the fifth. They stay silent. Why? Well, these were obviously parents who had little means. Their son had to beg for resources, right? Further, the synagogue in that society was the center of the society. It'd be like being kicked out of the mosque in a Muslim culture. To be kicked out of the synagogue, to be excommunicated, left a social stain. There's no guarantee that that safety net which protected their son would still be there for the son. And so they stayed silent about what Jesus did. They said they stayed silent to please men instead of testifying that there is this man who with a sentence healed our son. They were intimidated into silence. Has that ever happened to you? I was a missionary in Hungary when I got out of college working with a campus ministry. And it was really one of the most special times of my life. Made great friends, learned a lot of lessons, addressed a lot of sin, including the fear of man. Now, I was working with a college ministry, and during the first week of the semester, it was a big time for us because we wanted to find people who were spiritually interested, who wanted to talk about the gospel and their faith and to explore the possibilities. So we had this idea that we were going to distribute these surveys. People would come, fill out a survey. We'd give them a really nice piece of candy. You know, you always have to have the bait. And then we would follow up with them later if they indicated that they want to have a spiritual conversation. And our goal was ambitious. We were going to get 1,500 surveys in 2 days. So we set up our table with a big bowl of candy, and my friend Ryan and I were there ready to do business. Now, this was our first outreach. I mean, I just was fresh off the airplane there getting started. And this Hungarian guy walks up to us, and he looks up and down our little display, and he looks at us and says, Hare Krishna. Now, Hare Krishna is Hungarian for Hare Krishna, just so you know. And then he looks at us again and says, Hare Krishna. Then he says, Hare Krishnas. And I was standing there with my friend like a scared little girl, right? No offense to little girls, but, you know, they get easily spooked. And so we were just standing there because this guy said that we're Hare Krishnas. And after about an hour, hour and a half, one of our teammates, Nikki, comes up and says, "Oh, you know, I'm here to help you guys out. How many surveys have you done?" Now, our goal was 1,500. Four surveys? Well, yeah, I mean, this guy came up and he started saying that we're Hare Krishnas, and you know, Hare Krishnas are cults and they're really weird and they're vegetarians and they shave their heads, and she just said, "Stop. Gentlemen, you are not Hare Krishnas. You got a point. We are not a cult. Let's stop acting like one." But that was something that we needed to hear, right? We let the mocking scorn of a Hungarian unbeliever intimidate us into silence. You see, fear of man is something that really inflicts us all. And I want to give you a little quiz to see if you are guilty or if you struggle with the fear of man, okay? You might want to note some of these. Do you second-guess decisions because of what others might think? Do you need to be affirmed and respected by others? Do you get embarrassed easily? Do you use exaggerations, creative excuses, or little white lies to make you look better? Does your friend or wife's treatment of you affect your mood? Do you avoid so-and-so who does not like you? Do you obsess over clothes and appearance? Do you make frequent comparisons to other people? Does the thought of evangelism or ministry or a ministry of confrontation terrify you? Do you overcommit? Just can't say no. Now, are you guilty of any of these? Raise your hands. Now, see, some of you are so fearful you couldn't even raise your hand, right? We've got a problem here, right? And so we need to go to the second question. What causes the fear of man? Well, there's many reasons, and I want to focus on two. One is shame of sin. Deep down, we are embarrassed about ourselves. We feel like we are imposters. We fear that if we talk to somebody long enough, they might ask questions. We begin to fear that other people have a dossier opposition research that they can just blow open and expose us. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we see the fruit of it in Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They hid from each other, right? Now, here's a thought experiment for you. Let's say I had a volume in my hand, okay, that had every single thought that you thought out in detail during this last week. Oh my. This part about what you think about your wife, would you want me to read that to her? Would you like me to read what you thought about your boss, or maybe some fantasy that you had, or what you thought about Pastor Dave? Oh. You guys are terrified right now. You don't have that, do you? You see, deep down, we know that inside of us, we have done, we have thought very shameful things. And so there is a fear that other people are going to find us out. You take Justin. Justin, as much as he has a trouble with leading his family, there is another issue in his life. He is a regular consumer of porn. He doesn't have control of his family, but he has control in his own fantasy world, and so he retreats there. He finds refuge there, and he does it so often and so frequently, he is amazed that no one else in his family has caught him. And so when he wants to talk to his sons about their purity because they're dating one of those girls who dresses like the Kardashians, he's afraid that they're going to ask him some questions that he wants to ask them. He's very afraid of getting close to his wife and having an involved conversation where they're sharing each other's hearts because she might ask him about those questions. He gets spooked whenever he sees somebody else on his computer. He is hiding something. He is afraid that somebody's going to expose his secret. The fear of exposure and the fear that men could expose you often causes us to retreat. And you know, and it might not be your sin. It might be someone has sinned against you in a very embarrassing way. If you were sexually abused, for instance, you always wonder, does this person know? Are they going to find out? And as a result, we isolate ourselves, and the areas in our life where we need the most help, where we need the most exposure, where we need the most ministry, we block out from other people because we don't want them to know. Never mind that God knows. As long as other people don't know, we're good. That's one reason why we fear man. The second one is fear of harm. Now, Jesus confronts this issue as he's about to send his disciples out to Israel to preach the gospel. He tells them in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell." Now, in this case, he says, don't fear men who can kill you. Fear the one who can destroy you forever. But notice the acknowledgement that he is basically fighting fear with fear, and the one fear that people have is fear of their life. Like, the taking of their life is the worst thing that can happen to them. You see, we're often controlled by what we fear, or we're controlled by what makes us anxious. You might be anxious about your job and your job security. You might be anxious about your health or your wife's health. You might be anxious that your girlfriend, who's in a bad mood for some reason, will call you tonight and break up with you. You might be afraid that if you were to preach the gospel to this person, that relationship will be over or awkward. You see, when you do this, it shows your regard and esteem for other people, that you need other people to perform a service for you. You need them to be your friend. You need them to affirm you. You need them to pay you. Now, when we talk about idolatry in the Bible and in that context, it was really a quid pro quo agreement. For instance, if you were in love with a girl, you would make a sacrifice to Aphrodite. You would give Aphrodite a sacrifice so that she, in return, would use her power to cause that girl to think that you're hot stuff. If you were afraid of death, you would make an offer and a sacrifice to Hades. You would bribe him so that he wouldn't take your life. If you wanted it to rain, to water your crops so that you could prosper, you'd make a sacrifice to Zeus, the sky god. If you're going to do an ocean voyage, you'd sacrifice to Poseidon, right? So there's this idea that I am giving to this idol so that this idol can give back to me. Now, when we do this with people, I give to these people so that they can give back to me. For instance, in my marriage, I often struggle with this need for my wife to affirm me. I want her to respect me. Now, here's the deal, Becky. I give you these flowers. I do the dishes. I rub your shoulders. And in response, you put on Facebook praising the Lord for my humble servant husband who loves me like Christ loves the church. Isn't that easy, babe? Come on, right? Lots of women would love to have a husband like me. Let them know. You guys are probably friending my wife right now to see if she's ever written that. It hasn't happened yet. But you know, when we do that, what are we doing? we're making them an idol, and one that offends God, right? Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. He's saying, what are you doing worshiping them? Why are you seeking their favor and not my favor? And secondly, it puts a lot of pressure on my wife to do that, doesn't it? I need you to give this to me. I am looking to her to do something that only God can do. I mean, honestly, have you ever had any of those relationships where people seem to admire you too much and you just feel like you're going to fail them? I know as a pastor, I often feel that way. Oh, Pastor Dave, you're so wonderful. And, you know, I enjoy it for the first 10 seconds, and then I realize I'm going to disappoint this person eventually when they figure out who I am. You see, when we have those kinds of demands on people, they feel that, they resent that, it offends God, it hurts them. In fact, when you look at guys who are very domineering and very controlling, that's almost they're almost backing into the fear of man, where they have these expectations that their wife adores them and worships them and affirms them and respects them, and they can't understand why they don't do it. And so they command them from Scripture. The Bible says you are to respect me, woman. Let's have it. I mean, that's the fear of man. You back into it. You put pressure on people. You're disappointed in people because your idol is letting you down. The fear of man is destructive. We see its destruction in another way, where we read about what is the danger of the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Right? What you fear controls you. And in this case, if you fear man and man controls you, that is a snare. Now, a snare is defined as a setting or a trap to catch some prey. Metaphorically, it is given in the sense of entrapping people. So it's alluring, but it's a trap. Now, we have any fishermen out here? I mean, we know this, right? We set a trap. We go out, we want to catch largemouth bass because it's awesome, right? You get a nice barbed hook, you put a nice juicy worm on it, you throw it out. That bass is just swimming around and he notices, what is that wiggling object in the water? Circles it and then strikes it before any other fish can get to it, and then boom, what happens? The barb just pokes through its lip. It is barbed, it is trapped, and you can pull it into its death. The fear of man is a snare. It is a trap. It lures you with false pretense only to ensnare you in the end. You have a reputation as a stellar student. People know you as very intelligent and smart. You are trying to get into the IT college, but you hit the wall in AP chemistry. Knowing that if you get a poor grade on this test, you'll get a B, you won't get into the IT college, and your ignorance will be exposed to the world, you supplement your book and your binder. You cheat. The hook is set. You want to make a stand for Christ in a social setting, but you know that bringing up religion will knock you a few rungs down the social ladder, and the hook is set. You want to profess Christ as Lord. You want to testify to what he has done in your life, but you know that your girlfriend may leave you, your wife will resent you, your family will disown you. So you stay silent and the hook is set. You finally get your dream job with a large salary, the corner office, and one day your boss comes in, shuts the door behind him, and says, I need you to do something for me, and don't let anybody else know. And you think, well, it's his company. I guess it must be ethical if he wants me to do it. And the hook is set. You struggle with a secret sin that has gripped your heart. Your pastor takes you out to lunch. He asks you, how you doing? I mean, really, how are you doing? And for a fleeting moment, you think, I need to come clean. But fearing his disappointment, you distract him with theological questions. And the hook is set. Right, in each of these situations, the Lord's no longer Lord of your life. You are worshiping those people because you need something from them. You need this job. You need this promotion. You need this honor. You need their affirmation. You need their respect. And the hook is set. And you know what's on the other side of that hook? Who is holding the rod? We read in Matthew 10:33, "But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Satan, whose feet are waiting in the lake of fire, who knows his doom is sure, hooks people with a fear of man, and he starts reeling them in. And they may try to fight it and buck against it, much like that bass, right? But they are ensnared there and trapped there, getting pulled closer and closer and closer to the edge to their own destruction and damnation. I mean, ultimately, if you reach a point where the fear of man so dominates you that you deny people before men, when you stand before the Lord's going to say, "Who are you?" If you say, "Who is God before men?" He'll say, "Who are you before the throne of judgment?" You see, that is the snare of the fear of man. I mean, and you look at just how selfish it is. I mean, people won't share their faith because they want those people to love them. So what they're saying is I am content to go to hell as long as you still like me. I mean, where's the love? I will confess you, Lord, when it's convenient, but not if it can actually cost me something. Heaven forbid I get martyred. See, the fear of man is a snare. Now, hopefully you are sufficiently spooked by the fear of man, and you're ready for the next point. How do you overcome the fear of man? First point of application. Come to the Ironman Summit. Right? On the fear of the Lord. Right? So you guys are halfway there. Okay? So we're in the right spot. But more simply, you need to remember that God is God, and remember that men are dirt. Remember that God is God, and remember that men are dirt. Now, one of the keys to fighting the fear of man is to keep man and God in his proper perspective, right? This means you fear the Lord. And to use Mike Summers' definition, if you didn't get it the first time, second time, or third time, I'm going to do it again. The fear of the Lord is my response of faith that is expressed in a consuming desire to honor God preeminently, because I am gripped by the realization that everything I do, speak, and think is evaluated by the holy, just, and almighty God, who is always good. When you ponder the majesty of God, when you begin to remember who God is, it changes your behavior. It causes you to think, who am I trying to impress? Now, you go to the famous passage in Isaiah 6:3, where the king Uzziah died after a very long, successful, stable reign. Everyone is panicking. What's next? What's going to happen to us now that the king is gone? And God reassures the prophet Isaiah with a vision of the glory of the Lord filling the temple. And as the glory of the Lord is filling the temple, angels, cherubim, are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, R.C. Sproul writes in the book that we gave you for free, "Only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. God's holiness means there is none like God. I mean, you look at one of the great displays of God's power ever manifested in the universe. It is the Exodus, where God takes on the Pharaoh. He had the audacity to say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" And God says, "I'll show you who I am." He systematically assaults every single Egyptian god. "You worship the Nile as the source of life, I'll make it the river of death. You worship the god, the sun, I will dim its light. You think Pharaoh and his son is going to be a god among men? I will take his life." And at the very end of it, as he parts the Red Sea and he crushes the Egyptians, Moses is in awe of this God who triumphed over the greatest superpower and the superpower's gods. And he says this in Exodus 15:11, Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? He is holy, he is pure, he is unique. There is no one like God. And get this. This God who's so powerful knows everything about you. Everything. Remember that little dossier of opposition research of all your thoughts that's in your mind that you're scared that anybody knows? You know God knows it all. Everything. Every thought. The psalmist says in Psalm 139:23-24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I mean, God knows it all. I mean, we spend our lives trying to hide who we really are from other people, and I think we ultimately deceive ourselves into thinking that we can edit our prayers so God doesn't really know what we're thinking. Guilty of that? Can't pray that. Can't express my disappointment. God's like, "Hello, I know." But this is the glorious thing. If you fear the Lord and you know the Lord, even though he knows all these thoughts, he still loves you. 1 John 2:1, one of my favorite passages. "My little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Satan may accuse you. Other people may accuse you. You may feel unworthy to be in the presence of God in heaven. But when you are there, it's as if Jesus has his arm around you and tells everyone, "He's with me, people. And if you're going to send him away, you send me away. We're a package deal." So God knows everything. Jesus knows everything. He has still covered you. So why are you so afraid about what other people think about you if God already knows and he's already dealt with that on the cross? You need to remember that God is God. You also need to remember that man is dirt. Now, in 1977, Carrie Livgren wrote the following lyrics for the monumental band named after a monumental state, Kansas. Do you know the song? "I close my eyes only for a moment, and the moment's gone. All my dreams pass before my eyes, a curiosity. Dust in the wind, all they are is dust in the wind. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind." Now, it's interesting that Carey did not write that as a Christian, although he became one later. But this is the point he's making. You are dust. Genesis 2:7. "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Psalm 103:14. "For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 3:20, all go to the same place, all came from the dust, all return to the dust. Ecclesiastes 12:7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. We are all transitory creatures. Eventually, your body will lose its ability to replenish fluid. You'll dry out, shrivel like a raisin, gradually decompose, and become fertilizer. Psalm 103:15 through 16. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and his place acknowledges it no longer. Now, this is meant to reflect on our lives, right? That we are dust, we're transitory, we need to live for eternity. But have you thought about it in this context? That other people are dust. When I look around this room, for instance, I see a bunch of living crematory urns. So you have Isaac Newton, Charles Darwin, Princess Diana, John F. Kennedy, Michael Jackson, all dust. LeBron James, Jennifer Lawrence, Barack Obama, Donald Trump, your wife, your boss, a professor ridicules Christians, they are dust. Now, just imagine that this bottle is filled up with dirt, right? This is the crematory urn. Now, why do I care about what this piece of dust thinks about me? And why am I so enamored with getting respect from this piece of dust, getting praise from the piece of dust, when I have the living God over here? I mean, don't you see the foolishness of this? Why are we so concerned about pleasing crematory urns when we have the living God who rules the universe? I mean, the fear of man does not make sense. It is a trap. It is a trick. It is a deception. But here we have been deceived into thinking that this crematory urn should be up here, and we're striving for it and looking for it, and we ignore God down here. And what we need is a reversal, right? We elevate God and we lower the urn. We have a high view of God, an exalted view of God, where you know God knows everything about you. You know that you don't have to impress God. You don't have to hide things from God. God's already found that out. He has dealt with it. Therefore, you don't have to be ashamed of your sin, because if God has dealt with it, who cares what other people think? You don't have to hide from other people. You've been exposed to God. You don't have to fear harm from other people. Because if God is for you, who can be against you? In the end, you stay true and faithful to Him. All the pain you ever experience will be confined to this life alone. Now, Justin finally got so sick of his sin, so sick of hiding, so sick of experiencing the torment of an unconfessed porn habit, that he finally broke down and he confessed to his pastor. And he was surprised, like most Christians are when they confess to a godly man, the application of grace. It was as if a giant weight had been lifted from his shoulders. And as he focused on the forgiveness offered to him through Jesus Christ, as he was reinvigorated by a high view of God, he decided that he would no longer allow the fear of man to dominate or control him. And so he confessed his porn habit to his wife Sharon, and Sharon unfortunately acted like he thought Sharon would. But over a period of time, as he faithfully lived out his fear of the Lord, as he treated God as God, as he was more concerned with impressing God than anybody else on this earth, Sharon and his children were sanctified. He had his courage restored because he feared the Lord and not men. Now, In this room, we might have some Justins, right? I think the fear of the Lord, I mean, you single people will figure this out soon enough, right? It really shows itself in marriage, and I see it impact us in two extreme ways. One is extreme patriarchy. When a man has secrets, he has different ways of trying to hide them. I've heard it said that an angry man is always hiding something, and that's probably true. He will dominate. He will monitor his wife. He'll be suspicious. He routinely rebukes her. He tries to keep her in her place so that she never turns around and asks him those probing questions that might expose him. What are you doing on my computer? You have no business looking at our checkbook. Why is he being so dominating? He's fearful. Fearful that he'll be exposed. Fearful that she'll talk to someone about what he's really like. Now, if that's you, my friend, that is a snare. And I'm going to pray that your wife has enough courage to talk to your pastor about your need for help so that you can be restored. But there's another kind of man. Your family motto is, if mama's not happy, nobody's happy. You can't really think of a single time when you've really asserted yourself and made a decision that she disagreed with. You are terrified of confronting your wife. If she struggles with the fear of man, you're thinking to yourself, Dave, I can't confront her about the fear of man. She'll kill me. Is that you? So what do? Well, this is what you don't do, okay? You don't come home from Iron Man and say, Babe, new sheriff in town. Things are going to be different from now on. Now, do you know why? You know why you don't do that? She won't let you come to the next Iron Man. Okay? I think the first area is, I think you have to look at, are you hiding something? Is there something in your life that's unaddressed? Is there something that you're afraid will be exposed? And deal with that. Go to a godly man, confess your sins, say, I need help. Become a man who will lead by example. And secondly, is talk to your wife, especially if your wife wants you to be a spiritual leader. Now, some wives, frankly, don't want you to be a spiritual leader, and there's nothing you can do about that. Okay? The Bible does not say, husbands, subject your wives. It says, wives, be subject to your husbands. Now, we're not called to dominate our wives to get her in, to be obedient. We are to appeal to her, and hopefully she will want to honor the Lord by that act of gracious submission. But ask her. Because remember, leadership is not about being assertive. Leadership is about shepherding. And you just ask her, if I ever need to confront you on something or address something in your life, what is the best way for me to go about it? And you listen. Now, there's reasonable parameters here. If she were to say, you know, babe, before you confront me, I want you to go on a 40-day juice fast. Okay? You must furnish 10 specific examples and give detailed exegesis to justify your position about why that is sin. Okay? Sorry, that doesn't cut it, okay? But if she says, you know, I want you to pray about it for a day. I want you to tell me some things that I do right. I want you to be an encourager, and I want the rebukes to be an exception. And when you do it, I want to make it very clear to you that I want it to be very clear for me that you really do love me and you're not trying to just control me. Okay, if she says that, then you do it. You do exactly the way that she wants it to be done. And so when she does sin, and it's clear and it's obvious, you go through all the steps, and it explodes on you, and it becomes more about you and your sin than her and her sin. It's like, how did this happen, right? Then you go seek some help. Talk to an older couple. You know, get another woman involved with somebody else, because sometimes women can say things to other women that we can't say to them. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, and there might be some things in her life that cause her to be controlling. I mean, sometimes abuse in the background can do that. And if that doesn't work, take it to a pastor, talk to them, pray, and then ultimately you wait on the Lord. But the whole time, you refuse to make her happiness the goal of the marriage. You make God's happiness and God's pleasure and God's will the center of what you do. Okay, so we have about 10 minutes to open up for some questions. And so I know I'm talking to a bunch of men who are convicted by the fear of man. May God give you enough Christian courage to speak out. Don't be afraid. Yes, Don.
A lot of times I've known in churches in the past where people were actually not forbidden, but discouraged from participating in public life, in other words, politics. Because basically they would make a bad impression on people and wouldn't stand to like them. And you stand up for God, in other words, you're offending people.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's a difference between fearing man and using discretion. There are times where, I know as a young Christian, I felt like I was pretty brash, and frankly, as I've been married to my wife, I've been able to pick up on social cues a lot better. In fact, I have a theory. If somebody's on the autism spectrum, they're usually better evangelists because they don't pick up on those cues. I mean, serious, right? They'll just dive right into it. But I think there's a sense where you have to do some introspection. Am I motivated by wanting people to like me, or is this a tactical maneuver that I'm making? You know, am I kind of waiting for the right thing to be established? Like when you talk about with politics, for instance, if I were to talk about abortion being wrong, there's a bunch of layers that you have to go to first, right? Or even homosexuality. That's probably the more common one that we're misunderstood. This world thinks we're crazy for what we believe. But really what you have to do to really explain our position is explain the authority of Scripture, right? If they don't understand the authority of Scripture, they're not going to understand our opposition to that sin. And so, yeah, I think I don't know your heart, but is it tactical or is it cowardice, right?
How are they going to know that unless you preach?
Oh, well, I'm talking about Yeah, and I would say it's about timing. Now, I think a lot of times if you meet somebody, first-time visitor at the church, and you ask them who they're going to vote for.
I mean, like, if, for instance, say we've got two guys in the White House, but one guy.
Okay.
The other guy is the front guy, obviously, is how we can determine whether he's a believer or not. You know?
Yeah, sure.
The second guy, obviously, has a testimony of being a strong believer.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Godly way, saying godly things.
Uh-huh. Or he
could back off and say, well, I
want to
get it passed, but I don't want to do anything that might offend somebody.
Yeah, I mean,
that goes on all levels of government.
Yeah, and I think personally, I mean, if we were to look at all the different elections that we have, from the school boards to the White House, and just make it a person-by-person referendum, we'd spend a lot of time preaching politics. But I think if we are very clear in the biblical worldview, the authority of Scripture and how it relates to, let's say, the sanctity of life and the sexual ethic, then I think that's probably the safer ground, is make it about the issues, make it about the Bible instead of making it about people. So, yeah. Yeah.
There's passages that talk about where Jesus said he hid himself.
Uh-huh.
And they were trying to kill him, so obviously there was fear involved. I don't personally believe he feared.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah, that's a good question.
Where you kind of mentioned it, timing, but it's like,
yeah.
Sometimes we force ourselves to say things stupid because we go, I don't want to fear.
Yeah.
We weigh into things going, this should have been done in a different way.
Yeah, so he's asking about passages in Scripture where Jesus hid himself.
Yeah.
And part of that is Jesus was going to set his timetable. He wasn't going to let other people set his timetable. And so in various points in the Gospels, they wanted to rush him and make him a king. And he's like, no, you are not going to do that. I mean, when you look at Mary wanting him to turn the water into wine. He says, what do I have to do with you? Right? You don't set my schedule. I set my schedule because God sets my schedule. So I think that's where he was hiding himself, because it wasn't his time yet. And he wasn't going to basically have other men dictate that for him. But I would say this. I mean, when you look at, if I was on an airplane and all the engines were in flames, I would take a very different approach of sharing the gospel compared to, let's say, my neighbor who is an agnostic, right? And so, I mean, it's kind of like deer hunting, right? When do you take the shot? And is there one right answer for it? It's just a lot of prayer and discernment. But you just have to make sure that it's not motivated by cowardice or fear, and you're using discretion to excuse your cowardice, but that it's really about being shrewd and discerning. Good question. Yeah. That's a good question. If somebody confesses secret sin to me, then I make them go to their wife. Well, I won't make them go to their wife and say everything. And I wouldn't necessarily say that they need to do it right away. You know, a lot of times when people kind of confess secret sin, it's almost like they're doing a trial balloon, where I kind of know that this is the first round of confession that I'm getting. Other rounds will be coming later on. And I think there's something where the wife doesn't need to know everything, but there would be certain details that do need to get known. Is that helpful? I mean, there's just no flow chart here, you know, do this or what. There's just a lot of discretion that's involved depending on what's being confessed. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. When Paul is in the New Testament, Jesus told Paul that go here and preach, and no exception were shake off the dust.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good question. What about all these passages in Scripture where the sheep are dispersed? Well, I think one thing is in those passages in Acts, it's very clear that God's design for them and will for them was to disperse the whole time. The other thing, and this is a very liberating concept in evangelism, is Matthew 7:6. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. I think at some point in time, you just think these are hogs and dogs. You know, these are people who've rejected the gospel, and I'm going to go find some people who want to hear what I have to say. I mean, a lot of times I think I kind of had this idea as a young Christian that I had to share the gospel with people who clearly didn't want to hear it. Like, I had to get the whole thing out. I know you don't want to hear what I have to say. Why don't you want to hear about the gospel? Why don't you want to hear how Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins and rose from the dead, and that if you follow him, you can have eternal life and escape hell forever? Why don't you want to hear about that, right? You do those kind of tactics. And then I think, put the whole thing out there, check, right? That's you guys been there? Yeah. But you know what? If someone is making it very clear, I don't want to hear about this, then when they stand before the Lord, he's not going to say, well, Dave chickened out and didn't give you that 30-second gospel presentation. I think God would say, you knew that when Dave was talking to you, he was trying to turn it to spiritual things. You hardened your heart and you want nothing to do with it. You are guilty. Sure, you didn't hear the gospel, but you did not want to hear it when it was clearly available to you. So I think that takes some of the pressure off, where, again, we can discern discretion versus cowardice. But these are really good questions. Yeah.
What is the difference between me being like a simple stuff or like what is the fear of man, where I just listen to him gossip? Where do I stop it? Or do I just, where, what's the difference between me loving them? And how do, you know, because I hate that. It makes me angry. All I do is gossip.
You know, it's really interesting. If you are very consistent, let's say not laughing at coarse humor, and your discomfort's shown, you ever notice that other people feel uncomfortable talking? You can, I think, eventually train people. Or you say, you know what, guys, that's probably not the way to honor our boss. They have a tough job to do. If we were in their situation, we would just have these weaknesses too, and we wouldn't want them talking about us that way, right? I mean, I think that's not preaching, you know, that's not religious indoctrination. That's just showing kindness to your boss. Okay. Any more questions? Okay, go ahead, Dave. Okay, we got one here and then one here. Okay, David, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah.
We want all these good things for ourselves. And a right understanding of our position before God and the fearing of God, it starts emptying ourselves of ourselves.
Yeah.
And that it's just interesting how those two things seem to go together.
Yeah, I think you can't love people and get them to love you at the same time. If you try to get people to love you, you're not really loving them, right? It's kind of like that one song, I Love the Way You Love Me, just kind of a roundabout way of saying, I love me. Right? Sorry for ruining that song for you. We had a question over here. Yeah.
Back to our loved one, our beloved wife.
Uh-huh.
It is a struggle.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
And that's when they are. So to be a leader in the home, it almost feels like it's only when it's convenient for them.
Yeah.
You're right. I've never even thought of it this way. It's, to me, that's what a lot of men fear.
Yeah, and I
I don't know how to break past that barrier except for, as you put it, most of us lead from behind.
Yeah. Yeah, I think one is, leadership is not about being assertive.
True.
Okay, leadership is about shepherding, and just say, sweetheart, you know, control is anxiety. You know, you're trying to control things instead of trusting God and trusting me, and this is a sin issue in your life. And it impacts our marriage, but it impacts your relationship with God primarily, and we need to do something about it. And that's a tough conversation to have. It takes courage, right? But I think the other thing is you have to be open to, you know what? Where do I need to change to? Okay? I want to open that up, but I want the Lord to be the center of our marriage. And right now, what I perceive is I don't have the ability to really help you grow spiritually by confronting your sin. It just seems to go the wrong way. And that's not to say that wives can't have input. I mean, if you're not getting input from her wife, if her decisions aren't impacting yours, that's a problem. But if you can't shepherd her, if you can't confront her on her sin, something's broken in the marriage. Okay? Well, let me go ahead. I'm going to be up here. So if you guys have more questions, why don't you come talk to me about it? I want to give you some lunch directions. We are actually feeding people up here. So if you go down that hallway, There will be lunch lines waiting for you. There's seating downstairs and upstairs, or you can go outside if you want. Now, if you were to go outside and try to shortcut and go through the glass doors, you're going to be disappointed and have to come all the way back and lose your place in line. So you don't want that. So let me pray for you all, and I'm going to pray for your food, okay? Well, Father, I thank you for these men, and I pray that you'll help us to be men of courage, that we'll fear you, not fear men. And Lord, that you'll just liberate us from that trap, that we will seek to love other people by loving you. Lord, we thank you for the food. We pray for fellowship. We pray that the words, the conversation will be all about this topic of the fear of the Lord, and that we will just be as ministered by the conversations as we are by the teaching. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.